It's good to see you all. It's about time to get rolling here in our second gathering. Excuse me? Oh, I'm glad you enjoyed the sermon.
It's very good.
Thank you. That's good stuff.
I was thinking about Jeremiah during the sermon.
Yeah, I hear you. I hear you. We got to move on to this one now, because there's a lot of scripture I didn't get to in the time we had from Matthew, and had some Old Testament and all of it. Yeah. All right. Our second gathering, for those who have asked, the first gathering was recorded, and the lead guys in our AV department pulled it off this device earlier today. I don't know when it's going to be up for those who might be of note or rather interested and want to make note of it, but it will come up soon, hopefully this week. If you go to the, thank you, sweetheart. If you go to the My Night Church website, resources, I think it is, or media, one or the other, you'll see it listed there. Hopefully in the next couple of days, maybe as soon as Tuesday.
Do you have a new one, or is this from the first
time? No, this is new. This is new. If anybody wants the one from last week, you know, shoot me an email, or I'll bring some extras perhaps and throw them in a box or something so we can keep them separate. We really were starting at a foundational level last week, big picture things, and we continue. All right, we're only going to meet six times total, so there'll be four times after this, and we'll start moving into things much more specifically about Israel and the connection with Jesus as Messiah, Deliverer. Probably start into that more specifically next week. And we sort of close out almost exclusively in Romans, all about the grafting in and all that, okay? That's coming, but we're trying to lay a very broad sort of foundation here about the nature of Jesus, the nature of salvation, Israel and the connection thereof. We're trying to do this and build our way. And then the last three, maybe four lessons will be predominantly in the book of Romans, with some other scripture again about the nature of our grafting in and so forth and so on. So that's truth in advertising. That's where we're headed. That's what we're up to. Rabbi, since you're with us again, would it be okay if I ask you to open us with prayer?
Abandon my came to our Father, our King, Lord, we give you thanks and praise. Thank you that there is a heart here for you. We ask you, Lord, for you to touch each and every one, body, mind, and spirit. Show us your way. Keep our feet firmly planted on that path. And may you, above all things, be honored and glorified. In Yeshua's name.
Amen. All right, since this is only our second time gathering, this is probably the only time that I will do this. But we're going to have a quick sort of overview, kind of touching again on some things that we were laying down last week. Right off the bat in Genesis 3 here, we're reminded of why it is that we need a Savior, about how God had a plan for salvation from the very beginning. It was part of the latter sections of the class last week. And it's a pretty simple story. We know the story from the garden. God made us. He gave us free will. We sort of misused and corrupted that free will, became separated from God. It's the story where God is walking around in the garden talking with Adam and Eve and the rest. But after the great fall of humanity, the disobedience toward God, the turning to self and all the rest, something happens that I hope you noted. It was in the scripture last week. And that is, God came out, as it was his practice, to be in relationship, literally like walking and talking with these human beings. But after this fall, after this rebellion, this sort of opening of the mind about right and wrong, which is also a sort of loss of innocence. Two quick things happened in the scripture. Again, it was there last week on your handout. We just have a little touch of synopsis to carry us forward this week. And that is, they lose their innocence. Again, that's number one. You know, they're like, hey, we're naked. You know, loss of innocence. But then they turn away from God. It's about guilt in no small part. It's about a rupture in relationship. See, that's the part that we don't want to miss about the nature of sinfulness, things that are rebellious toward God. There are things that are moral codes, Ten Commandments, and all the rest. But another way of understanding, very important way of understanding what sin really is, it's sort of like a spiritual cancer. right? A spiritual cancer. It hurts us. When God says that He doesn't want us to sin, it's not just like, oh, well, you know, it's the kind of the image of the nun who's getting you on the back of the hand because you're chewing gum in class and you're violating a moral code, although some things on a moral code like murder are a lot more significant than chewing gum in class. What I'm saying is that it's a God who loves you, who knows what's best for you because He made you, who understands that sinful things will destroy us. That if it's possible, such sinful things would clutter, cloud, or become barriers between us and God and our relationships. And you see it again right at the very beginning, where the human beings there, Adam and Eve, they're in perfect relationship, walking and talking, and now all of a sudden God shows up, they're hiding because of their guilt, because of their shame, they've lost their innocence, and instead God can't find them. They're literally hiding from God. Can you imagine? Right? Can you imagine if God just showed up out in the backyard and you're like, oh, let's go hide, He's here. Well, that's what happens. God has been calling us back into relationship, I would say ever since, but it was really part of His plan of salvation from the beginning with creation. Now, at the end there in Genesis, they're booted out. And it says, a few of us were talking about this at the end, but not everybody was in on this for sure. Would someone read that little selection there, 22 and 23 in Genesis 3?
And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken.
The only quick comment I want to make here is that I see this as being about salvation, about eternal life. Okay? Whatever's going on in the fullness of this story about this place in the garden that God had created, there's something here that it looks like, well, just what it says. You know, this thing about the tree of life and living forever, it seems like that God's plan from the beginning was that we would be able to have eternal life. It was through sin, and we're told that sin brings forth death, right? The wages of sin is death. It was through sin, this rupture in our relationship, a disharmony flowing into all creation, we're told in Scripture. The theologians say it's sort of like the idea that there would be no cancer or that planets wouldn't slam into each other except for this event. There's a lot more going on here than we might initially understand about what's being revealed in this story. But one thing for sure that's plain and personal for us is that we no longer inherently just have eternal life. Now it has to be given to us as a gift. Perhaps it was always there to be given to us as a gift. But the part about how humans must not be allowed to like reach out and snatch it, right? Can't reach out and grab it. You can't take it. I hope that in the way I'm saying that, if you caught my expression of it, that's sort of a sinful bent. You know, the taking. I'm going to take something. It's mine, right? I mean, for those who sometimes wonder about what is sin, and do we really have sin? Do children have sin? Is there original sin and all that sort of thing? Well, you know, many of you have heard me say this before. But if you take the average little bitty human being and you look at for some of the first things they'll ever say and some of the first things that they'll express and do, it'd be things like, no, mine. Right? No. Mine. Mine. And you see these two little bitty, seemingly innocent people. Mine. Grab. Mine. Do you see the sinful bent to this? Right? It's not about upward and loving God. It's not about outward and loving others. There's this human condition of ours. It's about me. Right? As I was preaching about the unholy communion, the me, myself, and I last week, you can see it here. And so what God is saying with whatever the mysteries, the fullness of the mysteries of reality in the garden, God's saying, you see, that we're not going to get rewarded for rebellion. Right? We're not going to become these sort of eternal, above the angels sort of creatures because of sin. We're not going to grab and tear and take. You see, eternal life is now going to be given to us a different way. A different way. It's going to be offered as a gift, and it's going to be earned by a different hand. By two hands, you see. a different way. It's received in humbleness, it's received by faith, not by rebellion. We don't grab and take, right? This is also about a condition of the heart. You know, there are great theologians and writers like C.S. Lewis who have basically said, you know, we might like the idea that all dogs go to heaven, but if all of us go to heaven, it wouldn't be heaven. Something to ponder, right? The idea, you see, is it really going to be heaven? Do you want, you know, Hitler and Hannibal, you know, and some mass murderer and all the rest? Do you really want them living forever with imperishable bodies? That sounds like horror. You see, the idea here is that after this sin gets loose and rebellion gets loose in the human heart, for us to go forward and find our way back to the garden, and you will find that at the end of your Bible in the book of Revelation. It's a consummation, it's a restoration. Sort of the garden comes back, God comes back, right on the earth, a new heaven, a new earth. We're with Him one-on-one. You basically see a reconstitution of the garden at the end of all things. It is a hope that we have, that we count on in Christ. It is a promise that's echoed in both the Old and the New Testament. You know, laying down with the Lamb and all the rest. You see the restoration of the garden, you see peace. But there would be no peace if eternal life, you see, could be snatched by those with an evil, sinful bent. Instead, it has to be received in a very different way. It's the way of Christ. So in creation and fall, there is also salvation and redemption. We shared last week, I read this before, it's a prophecy in Numbers. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. These are very classic things, star especially, scepter is pretty plain. This is about power and majesty and glory and reigning and all the rest. A very clear messianic connection, a messianic prophecy. And again, there was more of that scripture backing that up last week, but we're just sort of touching and moving along, getting people caught up a little bit. The point here is that salvation is coming. The plan of salvation has been there from the very beginning. Salvation is coming in a person. I see him coming, right? And that person is coming out of Jacob. Out of a particular family he will be born. Out of a particular people of Israel. I would suggest to you that as we understand Jewish people to be a distinct people, a blessed people, a called people, it's true. Rabbis I've known over the years, including those, David, who are not messianic, have often with great humbleness told me, yes, we affirm those things about ourselves as a called and a chosen people. And they would often say, but it's really not about us. It's not that we are so holy, that we are so much better, and so forth and so on. It's just that we're called for a purpose. And very often for the rabbis who are not yet believing in Jesus, they more or less just said, well, it's about, you know, being nice. And that's sort of a snotty way of saying it, you know, being a Jesus guy. But it was sort of like, well, you know, we're just going to bring sort of peace on earth. And I'm like, well, amen. But do you know the rest of the lyrics? You know, because you are meant to bring shalom. You are meant to bring peace. You are meant to have reconciliation. But we understand that to be done through Israel, through Jesus. You see how we're already interconnecting Israel and Jesus, who is born of Israel, right? You see, the thing about having a promise and a prophecy from God, about one specifically, I see him but not now, I behold him but not near, that one, if he's going to enter humanity and become one of us, he has to be born somewhere. Okay, he has to be born somewhere. Got it. And he has to be born of someone somewhere. And you know the way we operate it. We all have a lot of different last names. He has to be born of a particular family. And so God is moving throughout history, revealing these things in the Old Testament. I could make an argument to you, and it's a longer thing and longer study, but we will be touching on it. I could make an argument to you that the reason your Bible is structured the way it is because it's all about Jesus. No, really. You know, there are those that can get confused and say, well, why doesn't my Bible, you know, have everything that I learned in my physics class? You know, why doesn't my Bible, you know, have everything I learned in my geology class? And it's like, because that's not what it's about. I mean, you do find things like that. You find references to stars and the nature of creation and so forth and so on in the created order. But I would argue to you that from beginning to end, the story is really about the story of creation, fall, and salvation. And it's like, but hold on, what about all that Israel stuff? Yes, salvation. Coming through Israel. I mean, we have a story of humanity developing, being established, being fruitful, just like God told them, be fruitful and multiply. And then pretty quickly, we see God moving and delivering, and we see God establishing a family for a purpose. So much of your Old Testament then is about all sorts of stories and happenings about that family that has a purpose. I think it would be hard to argue that the purpose of this family that we call Israel, the family of Jews, is not to carry and bring forth the Word of God. That's worth remembering or writing down. I'm saying to you that in no small part, the purpose for our Jewish brothers and sisters, the purpose of Israel, is to carry and bring forth the Word of God. Now, in one sense, this is very plain and simple. In seminary or folks of different stripes of Judaism, there would probably be very little argument, because historically it's hard to argue, well, you know, with the fact that the Jewish folks, they kind of wrote your Bible. All of it, right? We talked about this last week. It's sort of hard to argue that the Jewish folks didn't have a purpose to carry and bring forth the Word of God, because it's, you have a Jewish book from first to last. So clearly God had a purpose for Jewish hands to bring forth the Word of God. And yet in the Bible, and we hit this quickly last week in the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Now do you see how my words can apply in a different way? The purpose of Israel, are you doctors and mamas out there are going to get this, is to carry and bring forth the Word. Do you get it? Right? In the Bible, you find repeated instances where the seed, it's about seed and stump and things of this nature. You see, it's the idea that there had to be a family. You see, now we can think genetically. You get a little clarity out of this, although that's not the totality. It will not help us to get clarity about the fullness of what God's up to, but it gives us a little something to make it sort of clear. You see, there has to be a family, and the family has to be shepherd, and the family has to come to a date certain where there's a virgin who is also foretold in Isaiah, and the virgin has to come and so that Jesus can enter, because it's all part of God's plan. These people are here, and you see, yes, they're bringing forth the written Word. But from the beginning, the plan was, it's through this family that Mary, you see, Mary will carry and bring forth the living Word. She will give birth to Jesus. You understand? We may have time, I hope, we will tonight, to make it very plain, you see, as to why God moved so much in this family. There was a reason and there was a purpose. You see, there's a reason and a purpose that all so much of these stories in the Old Testament are about Israel. Because it's about Jesus. That's why he's doing what he's doing in no small part. Let's keep moving along here. I'll show you what I mean. Right off the bat in Genesis here, we don't get very far along till God starts doing what God's up to with his plan of salvation. And it involves a person, and it's going to involve a family. And so this is the call of Abraham, the father of us all, as it likes to be said, right? Abraham. God says to him, look, I'm going to make you a great nation. Okay, well, lots of people, great nation, got it. He says, you're going to be great, I'm going to bless you, got it. I'll bless those that bless you. Well, just keep that in mind. You know, we can have our politics, and we can think about trade deals, and you know, we can think about votes at the UN, and we can think about all sorts of socio-political things. Some of that can be very finely drawn up to be, you know, minutiae about so forth and so on. But what I'll simply say to you is, one more time, what does God say? He is establishing a family. He is establishing a people and a quote-unquote great nation. And God simply says, I will bless those that bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. Well, okay. Let that sit for a minute. He goes on. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And I would suggest one more time that two major ways we would think about how God is saying that all peoples on earth will be blessed through Israel is the bringing forth of the Word, both written and alive in Jesus. Interesting to me, after all this incredible stuff God reveals, he then gets right to the point and he says, to your offspring, I will give this land. You see, there's a covenant with the land. Well, it sort of makes sense, right? We lose so much of this because of how our culture has shaped. But this is still common, still yet, in a few parts of our country. Some of you, this will be familiar within different subcultures in even our own area. But look, watch where I'm going. We still have circumstances where there's sort of a patriarch of the family, right? You know, could be a matriarch, but often this has been referred to as kind of the patriarch of the family. And, you know, they've accumulated wealth, and they've accumulated the means to bless, and, you know, maybe they own the farm or the ranch or whatever it might be, houses and income and all that stuff. And when they're going to help and establish the next generation, they give them things. Right? Because they see purpose in carrying forth their family line. They see value in this. There's a generational connection. You know, like, what was it? The Waltons, you know, all that kind of stuff. Hadn't been all that long ago in America where families were more close-knit. And where parents and grandparents saw a great value in the next generation. You know, it's not like the bumper sticker. The opposite of this would be like, you know, I'm moving to Florida and spending all the kids' inheritance. Ha, ha, ha. No, this is very different, right? This is not like that at all, right? So don't miss this. It's only sort of a more modern occurrence in certain cultures where you get into this me, 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 do what I want when I want. Ha, 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 spending all the kids' money. Seems so funny and it seems so cute. It is not overly biblical. Now, if we have kids that are living far apart from God, you know, so that they would take blessings that were given and pouring them down a drain, well, that's between you and the Lord as to when you release such blessings on people. But what I would say is, don't you get it? God's very practical. He made us and He made the earth, and He gets it. If He's going to start establishing His plan, He has to have a leader, and He does. And in this case, it's like genetics, right? Remember, the family's going to come and someone's going to be born of the family who's very important. Well, how do you establish a family? Well, it's like a dowry. Help them out. Give them land. Do you see the importance of the covenant with land? When God is establishing a people, He's also establishing a nation. You don't get a people that gets defined over thousands of years unless they have a land. They're a people and a nation with land. I'm suggesting to you that the covenant of the land is interconnected with the plan of salvation. Because these people need a place. The family needs to become a nation. A nation is a nation state, and a nation has a place. Although some pretty weird stuff happened for about 2,000 years, but we'll get to that. Okay. After God does these things and makes these promises, you see that Abraham's a pretty good guy. Now, even in the New Testament, you get about how great Abraham is, a man of faith and all. But don't miss this, just for clarity, put the marker down. At the end, there he built an altar to the Lord. God really loves to bless us. That was part of my message tonight. But I'll tell you a little secret I've shared with others before. Now, this isn't our motivation. If this was really our motivation, it would be all upside down, and it probably wouldn't work out this way at all. Just because we acknowledge something doesn't mean that we're chasing after it in this way. What I will say to you is that when you acknowledge God and you thank God, you become a witness. Watch what I mean. If you experience something miraculous, if you experience God really, really blessing you, what you want to do is magnify God, glorify God, and let people know it. Because it becomes a witness to others, and God likes that. Do you know why? Because God loves everyone. And you see, when you become a witness by showing people how God is blessing you, it draws people to God, and He loves them, and they'll be blessed by being drawn unto Him. Do you get it? It's a really big thing that, you know, Abraham doesn't go on like, you know, a bender somewhere going, "Woohoo, man, we got it. God's blessing us." No. Now, do you see the humbleness? Right? Do you see the focus on God? I mean, he literally like puts a marker down to the world that God's doing this. He builds an altar. Isn't that weird? Because to this very day, in this very little bitty splat of land, there sits the foundation of a great altar of the temple. It's still there. Now, we can argue archaeology and spots and changes and what have you, but the principle you see is the same. I'm telling you that the plan of salvation, the covenant with the land, the temple, the altar, all connected. Let's keep moving. We go to the next chapter in Genesis 13. It says it again. "All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring. I'll make your offspring like dust of the earth." Once again, it's a simple promise. We were talking last week about who are these Jews, you know? Well, if they're not the Jews, who are the Jews? What are these promises all about? Well, you see the promises right here early on in your Bible. Early on. Promise to the land, a promise to create a people and a nation. Let's keep rolling. Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. I mentioned this just a touch last week, particularly toward the end. Again, definitely not something probably everybody caught. Test is just one of the words that can be used. You could also say that God sort of proved, that God sort of built up, right? Tested is okay, but it's more than that. The word is more than that. This sort of testing, this sort of proving, this sort of building up, it's more like if you had a beloved trainer and you were trying to like go for an Olympic gold, and they're testing you, they're proving you, they're building you up, they're strengthening you. And you know, sometimes there's a little touch of tension because the coach is like, "You can do better. You know, that's only 9.9. You need, you know what I mean?" And so, well, it's like putting you to the test. And you know, you didn't make the 4.340, but now you get, and you, well, there is a testing. But it's not sort of like, "Ha-ha, you didn't make the grade." No, it's more like proving and building. The other part, I believe, is that it's a gift that God gives to Abraham of confidence, of even faith, building up faith. It's like a chicken or an egg. Because watch, the other part that happens is, you know, there's a thing that people say, you know, you practice like you play, and you play like you practice. You can have someone who's kind of new. Remember, this is kind of new. God's kind of moving here and making something new, a people in a nation. You can have someone who's new, like they'll call them rookies. We have a rookie camp, you know, showing up with the Saints here in a week or two or whatever it is. And they're going to practice. And they're going to be asked to do things they've not done before, a speed they've not done before, getting hit harder than most of them have been hit before on a regular basis. And then they're going to step out into stadiums that are bigger than many of them have ever been in before, sometimes with exponentially more people. And some of them are like 21 years old, right? Or less. Occasionally. The idea is that by going through practice, by actually proving it, they're proving it to themselves. It gives them a confidence. It gives them faith in themselves. I can do it. I can do it. Do you see what I mean? I can do it because I did it. So you follow me so far? I know I can do it under the lights in the big game with 10 million people watching on TV and Mama and everybody else, and I'm freaking out, you know, because I did it already. I've done it. I practiced it. What I'm trying to suggest to you is that what's going on here with God testing is not in any way negative. And God knows what's going to happen, right? It's positive. He's building Abraham up. He's making him into a stronger person. Because he's got great things that he's laying a foundation in him with. Now, you see the underlines. Just take a look here, middle of the first page. Look at the first 3, 4, 5, 6, whatever, underlines. Does that make any connotation to you? Anybody want to point some few things out? Yeah, this is the testing that's being done here is, "Hey, Abraham, you're going to go kill your son for me, right?" He's like, "Whatever you say, Lord." Now, you remember the backstory. It's even a bigger thing than, I mean, of course, anybody being asked to sacrifice a son is a pretty big deal. Sacrificing your first son, pretty big deal. Sacrificing your only son, pretty big deal. But remember, the whole backstory was, like, God did this incredible thing as a blessing, as a promise. So it doesn't look like it makes any sense at all. Which also happens to be the way that the disciples and everybody seem to look at the cross. It literally says in Scripture, they didn't really understand all that until after. Right? When he rises and comes back and he explains things on them, you know, the road to Emmaus and all the rest. So you all see in here? Take your son, Jesus the Son, your only son, the only son of God. Sacrifice him. He was sacrificed on a cross. He even loaded him up with a donkey. And when we get all cutesy here, I'm just making a note. Whatever. Maybe it's coincidence, right? You know, Jesus, donkey. That sounds familiar. On the third day, heard that somewhere. Abraham looked up. He took wood. The cross is made out of wood. It's an offering place. So is the cross for his son. Yep, Jesus' son. Again, fire and wood are here, Isaac. The son says, but where is what again? What's the lamb? Man, there's somebody who's referred to as a lamb. And it's the Lamb of God. I'm just saying, there are lots of interesting coincidences here. At the establishing, in essence, the reestablishing, the proving, you know, the seal that God's plan for creation, for salvation in the covenant with Israel, right here at the very mark of the seal being made, everything going forward, looks like there might be some connections to somebody else. He bound his son. I think there was a son who was bound. Wood was placed on him? Huh. Now, some get jealous. I don't mean to offend anyone. We may have those who are Muslim, Arab, or what have you. This is one of those, you know, like every now and then the Apostle Paul, you know, he's doing his thing, he's riding along, and we just go, that's Scripture. But it is. It's authority, okay, from God. And sometimes he says some pretty wild stuff, like God took me up to the third heaven, all that. You know, he says it's somebody else, but it's him. There are other times when Paul says, well, I, Paul, but not the Lord. Right? And he's saying, like, you know, how I instruct people to deal with the church over here and, you know, wherever. Well, this is like I, Jimmy. If this is offensive, if anybody hears it in a different way than is my intent, my apologies. It's like an I, Jimmy moment. And, you know, playing pop psychologist is always really bad. Especially about, you know, the part of the world that no one's been able to get straight. But here you go. People can get jealous of your blessing. That didn't come up in the sermon tonight, even though I was preaching a lot about blessing, right? Amen. But it's true. It's true. And look, this can be tragic. I don't just mean, you know, like somebody's being a little snotty toward you or they yappy at you because you're living a little differently and you're making some different choices and maybe you're a little out of step with all the world around you because you know you're supposed to be in the world and not of it. So you should actually be a little out of step from the world's perspective. Okay, but it can even be vicious, right? There are terrible things that happen because those who are not where they need to be with the Lord, who do not have a Christian worldview, can look at people that we are going to describe as being blessed, and they see them as like holier than thou. What am I going to do to tear them down? Right? I mean, there can be people who do really, really terrible things, and you may think they're your friend. Right? It could even be a relative. One component sometimes can be this terrible thing. Oh, well, she's so innocent. I mean, maybe she's been really blessed. And her three sorority sisters are all just thinking, how can we dirty her up like we are? She's so innocent. Well, what I'm saying is that sometimes folks can be jealous of a blessing. I suggest to you that from a sociological, psychological sort of perspective, that's one of the reasons that we had a fertile ground for Islam to arise. Think about it. You got all these Jews running around in a neighborhood, in a certain neighborhood, and they're like, we're blessed. And everybody's like, blessed. Abraham, you know, blessed. What about you other guys? We're kind of the redhead stepchildren. You know, we're kind of cousins, but, you know, we're not called the blessed people. And then you got these other people, because it seems like, you know, we Gentiles are always invading the Holy Land. It's kind of weird. I don't know why. I mean, it's really not a very great place, you know, from that point of view. I mean, there's not some, like, unbelievably strange harbor like in New York. You know, it's not some unbelievable river or something, you know. I mean, it's like, why all over the world we Gentiles are always wanting to invade and occupy and just always hanging out down there. So then there are all these Gentiles running around in the Holy Land about 1,300, 1,400 years ago or so. And many of them, wow, it's amazing, we're Christians. And now they're saying, we're blessed. And then there are all the other guys. And they're like, what about us? I mean, if you're not receiving Jesus and becoming a Christian and you're not claiming to be Jewish, what do you got? It's a very different world, right? It's pretty cool now to have my own religion and say, I'm blessed. Watch this. Because you've not, this is the bottom of page 1, verse 12 and forward. Because you've not withheld your son from me, your only son. You see, this is like an A-B proposition. I'd say it this way. Because you have faithfully foreshadowed and practiced what I'm going to do in Jesus, Jesus is going to come forth from you. So Abraham did what God offers us in Christ. He gave him a substitutional atonement. What that means is his son didn't have to die, but he provided the ram. And we're told we don't have to die, that we have eternal life because of what Jesus did. Giving himself, you see, God gave us the lamb. He looked up there in the thicket and he saw the ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram. He offered it up instead of his son. Says, then the angel of the Lord shows up and says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, which is pretty weird, but that's for another day. Because you have done this, see, because you have practiced what I will practice with my son Jesus. You see the connection here? Because you have done, Abraham, the very thing that I will be doing with my son, because of Jesus, because of that, I'm going to bless you, bless your descendants, multiply them, and give you this land. Take the possessions of the cities, and through your offspring all nations will be blessed. Our Jewish friends have a record of being blessed. We also have a record of people not liking them. And that's an understatement. Jealousy can be part of it. But there's something else that's coming quickly, and we're going to have enough time. That's perhaps an even bigger part of it. So just hang with me for a minute. Let's keep moving over. Take another look on the back page. We're in Exodus now, in 12. It's the Passover. Again, we're not here studying all these things thoroughly. We're moving along, building toward something different that you know what this class is about. So here it says, this month is to be for you the first month. You know how we say that Jesus is making all things new? Well, the Passover is making all things new, you see, even the way they count their days. Tell the whole community of Israel to do these things. Man, there's something that keeps coming up here again. So what are you doing again? You're taking a lamb. Here we go again. Jesus, Lamb of God, taking a lamb. So God is delivering his people, saving them from Egypt, because he has a purpose to carry and bring forth the word. And the method, the means he's doing it, it's a lamb again. Wow. Let's keep going. It must be a male. Okay, got it. Without defect. See, like pure, unbroken.
Sinless.
Yeah, right. Connected to that. No, seriously. Connected, though. Okay? And look, even other messianic prophecies would say Messiah wouldn't be broken. He wouldn't have a broken bone and all that. Without defect. Don't miss this part. I brought this up in some other sorts of Bible studies. It's easy for us to miss. Again, we've mostly stepped out of this historical context in America. If you're in Africa, most parts of Africa, you'll still get this completely. I know that Ashimwe, you know, our sponsored child for many years, would get this because he's used money we've sent him to, you know, buy animals. But watch. Don't miss this. take care, take care of the lamb until the 14th day of the month. And then you're going to sacrifice him. What do you think's going on there? If we're making a connection here to our Jewish friends, always being told to take lambs and sacrifice them, and the shedding of blood and all that, in the process of God delivering, what do you think that's about? Just don't think liturgy or theology. Just what is it? What might God be up to in a very practical way that might somehow connect to what's going to happen with Jesus when he says, take that perfect, wonderful lamb without spot and blemish, bring him into the family and care for him for a while. Yeah. Yeah. A connection of love. Look, if we were to think about making some type of a sacrifice, just hang with me here, the way we might read this on the flat, it might look like, you know, some of the less than stellar practices we saw that Jesus was, you know, clearing the temple with. It might be like, let me show up in the stall out here with the tourist. Here's a couple of bucks. Give me a pigeon, lamb, whatever, if I'm wealthy. Yeah, slaughter. Get somebody to slaughter that thing. We did what we're supposed to be done. Okay, it's legalism, right? Knock that. We're done. I'm out of here. See ya. Okay. Something to drink? Wine. No. A different way of looking at it is that many of these individuals, just like many of our family, if we don't go back very far, or like in most places in Africa today, or so forth and so on, I don't mean to be demeaning here. I hope you get the point. I'm saying it just this way for purpose. It would be like slaughtering your family pet. It would be like slaughtering Fluffy. Do you get it? In other words, in many cases, these folks, they had lambs. and they like were in the house, quote unquote. Yeah, you get it? They're living with them. They're like almost like pets. In some ways, they're actually more beloved and closer. You know what I mean? Because we'll hire people and have kennels and all this. And I mean, you ever read about David the shepherd? Do you ever wonder about that? Well, for all of David's sinfulness and all, his great redeeming value was that he loved the Lord with all his heart and all that, and he had a real heart for God and all that. He was a shepherd. What do shepherds do? Love sheep. That sounds like somebody else too, who says he lays down his life for the sheep, that he is the good shepherd. You see all these connections out of Israel? Right? You see the connections? You see, when they make a sacrifice of that lamb, they're loving it. It's been in the house. They've been taking care of it. The little kids have named it already. And they're going to sacrifice it. Do you see how this is us practicing what God is going to do in giving his only son? You're Catholic guys, you got to get this, right? Sacred Heart, right? For all of his personal imperfections, there were some amazing things I felt from a discerned perspective, biblical and discerned perspective, in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. You know? And the way that this scene of Jesus dying on the cross is sometimes very powerfully presented as like a giant teardrop falling from heaven. God obviously thinks it's really important that we appreciate at a heartfelt level what he did in the giving of his son. And as he's building up this people and this nation, he's making sure they do over and over and over again. Again, we could say these are coincidences, but boy, there are a lot of them. And they're spread out at different people and at different times. So they're going to slaughter the Passover lamb. And Moses says, well, look, how you do it is, verse 22, second page, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it. Anybody ever heard that word used before in the New Testament? Aaron, anybody want to help me? Yep. You see how these coincidences are just there over and over? You got hyssop on like a long branch, limbs at the cross. It's like, man, come on. So the deliverance is coming by what? Blood. Oh boy, here we go. You're going to put the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame. And that blood, the shed blood, is going to be your deliverance. You know, you're covered by the blood of the Lamb. That might sound familiar. We don't have time to get lost into this, but I've had those who tell me that the way in which this was sometimes taught within the Jewish community, using letters and whatnot, was actually something that sort of roughly looks like a cross, like a T. But without getting lost in all that, look, this is a pretty simple proposition. You know, if you've got a loose bunch of stuff in your hand, you know, like reeds and all, and you're going like this, and you're going like this, I'm almost feeling like a priest over here. Do you get it? The mark that you're making is very similar to like what a Catholic might. You get it? It's you get it? You're like, you're making something akin to a cross when you use these actions. You do. So you got something akin to a cross. You have hyssop, which is at the cross, and they're being saved by the blood of a lamb. It sounds like we're singing a hymn. But this was a long time before Jesus was born. You see, I'm trying to show you once again that God has had the plan of salvation through Jesus from the beginning, and that plan is being implemented through Israel. The two are basically interconnected. I don't know that they can be unwoven, because it's God's plan to come through a people, through a nation, through a family, to be born of a specific date to a specific person. And so we keep moving. Now, I said earlier the little marker I wanted to put down about how folks can be like jealous of blessings and all that, and how there have been many instances where folks didn't like these Jewish people. Well, there's something that keeps happening in history. You may have made note of it, okay? You see it next on the back of the page. You may not have gotten, I mean, everyone knows Esther. We'll mention that in a minute. But there are so many other instances, including, you know, in our own quote-unquote modern history, you know, with the crazy man, you know, with the black and the red and the swastika. Exodus. You ever think about how when God chooses to intervene to save his people in Egypt, why did he choose that time? They had been there a long time. They had been praying and beseeching a lot, right? Now, we could in one sense say it's a mystery, because it's like, you know, God does what God does, and he has mystery to his time and his planning, and that's all very, very true. But there was something particular. It's almost so simple we could miss it. There is something that may have prompted God. Everybody keeps wanting to kill all the Jews. Did you ever catch how Exodus is a genocide avoiding event? Pharaoh gets, look, this is right out of the movie, right?
Yeah.
Pharaoh gets jealous. We're told he's jealous and feeling threatened because of the fruitfulness, the blessing of slaves. No, true. True. We don't want to get lost in the weeds here, but I'd make a suggestion to you that, and you can look at the statistics on this, but it's going to get more exaggerated to be clear as this continues to roll out in our culture. People of faith tend to have more kids. They do. People of faith tend to have more kids. Secular people tend to have less or zero kids. And as much as sometimes we can think of kids as a burden, I'm just saying God says they're a blessing. I'm going to have to go ahead and run with that because, you know, he's God. And for as much as people might say about, look, I'm driving my new sports car and you've got five kids in a minivan, the truth of the matter is somewhere deep inside, eventually for most of us, if our hearts do not become completely hardened, we kind of will get God's right about the blessing thing, right? Even that can be a jealousy when people are feigning otherwise. Right? And so it was here. Just think about how mad this is. The Pharaohs are brilliant. They're highly educated. Okay? But he's jealous of slaves. If you go back and look at it, he's threatened by them because they're fruitful. They have lots of kids. And they're starting to grow as a percentage of the population. It's all right there in front of you in the scripture if you go look. Okay? So what does Pharaoh do? He wants to kill them off. Now, in one sense, he wants to kind of keep them around a little because, you know, they're slaves and all. But he also kind of, well, people get mad when evil gets involved. When sin and evil get involved, it's sort of like Hitler, right? They get mad, kind of crazy, evil, right? Just do crazy things because it's evil. Romans chapter 1. People can be very educated and they can have high IQs. But if their hearts and minds are filled with evil, they'll end up being fools. So these are his slaves, but he actually is jealous of them in this way. So he wants to kill them. And he'd really like for the midwives, the ones birthing out, the doctors to do it, in essence. Right? Sometimes we use modern words to try to connect. He'd really like them to kill him, but they're like, don't really want to do that. That's kind of a little bad, you know, that's kind of not really fabulous. It's got to be a different way. Really suck if they, like, stone us in the middle of the night for this. They'll probably catch on after a while. So then we get, you know, the idea of, like, throw them in the water, right? well, just the boys. Well, we got to keep some of them around. We need slaves and all, you know, and quite frankly, it's some of the, I'm not even going to go there, but it's some of the worst practices of antebellum slavery. You know, you need breeders. He hates them. He wants them all dead. And he goes about the business of killing their newborns. But, you know, he still wants their free labor. This is a genocidal type event. Even if the people are not killed out by these actions, they're going to be so contorted and corrupted, they'll no longer be what God has declared they will be. They would no longer be a distinct people in a nation. You get it? Because, you know, antebellum South again. We were the worst about this in New Orleans. You know, the master goes dillying around where he ought not to be dillying. And next thing you know, and there, you know, all this stuff on the internet, I don't know if it's true, but you have, you know, famous people sometimes, they said, hey, you know your kids are your slaves. You see what I'm saying? This is sort of a genocidal event. So maybe that's why God intervenes. Because he's not going to have his plan thwarted. There's going to be a Jewish family. There's going to. Because there's going to be a Jewish virgin. And there's going to be a Jewish boy who is overshadowed, you see. She, rather, is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and this Jewish boy is going to be born Jesus, perfectly human and perfectly God. And that plan's not going to be stopped by man. But I'm going to suggest to you that it's more than that. We can look at the jealousy part, but I'm just going to tell you it's spiritual warfare. It's evil. It's the same guy who was there at the beginning, the serpent. Now, before I say that, maybe I'll bring this scripture to you next week. I probably will. I should have put it in this week. Some of us, through reading books that are not what they ought to be, or hearing things that aren't biblical, in my opinion, we can have stuff planted in our minds of doubt. And we'll go, ooh, you know, the Satan, devil, the serpent, they're all different. I learned that in religion class. Yeah, that was wrong. And that's not just me telling you that by my authority, okay? You can find scripture in the New Testament where Jesus tells you, I wish I had the citation, maybe one of my Baptist friends could help me, where Jesus says that they're the same, right? Jesus says, Satan, the devil, the serpent of old. Boom, boom, boom. One verse. You get it? So that's why I say without equivocation that they're the same being, because Jesus said they're the same being. And it wasn't like some weird story that we all have to apply and agree or disagree. No, he just said it just like that. I'll bring it next week. Right? So, same guy, I'm suggesting to you spiritual warfare evil. Why? Well, it happens again. So there's Pharaoh, let's kill them all. Even when they're all his property, he's wants to kill them all. It's just great. And then Esther, you know, Haman, Mordecai. Doesn't like Haman, but when he finds out he's a Jew, he's like, I got a better idea. I wonder where that idea came from. He's like, old church lady, could it be Satan? Right? Let's kill them all. It's like, huh, well, that's weird. And Hitler, let's kill them all. That's really weird. It just keeps happening, right? Even here in Isaiah, this is a smaller sense. It gives you an idea of what I'm talking about. Notice that this has an editorial annotation in the Bible, in the NIV, under sign of Emmanuel. Again, we cut pieces and parts out here for our purposes. Some guys come along and they're like, hey, we're going to wipe out Israel. Everybody wants to wipe out Israel all the time. But they couldn't overpower Israel. Huh. And then interestingly, it says the house of David. See, there's that connection again. Messianic, house of David, the promise, messianic forerunner, Jesus coming from David, you know, all that. Here it is again. So the house of David was told, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not going to take place. It's not going to happen. Do you see? This great army wants to like destroy Israel, and God's like, not going to happen. Why? This could also get into that whole crazy question about, are they really the Jews and all that? Why? Because they're not really, the people who are warring aren't really the Jews. They're from Damascus, right? We might think of them today as Syrians. It gets complicated here because of the people groups. And then we got Sumerians, right, who were mixed with lots of different blood. And we're told that the head over these groups, the head of these groups are also not Jewish. The head of these groups are not flowing down through the line that God has established. So God just says, not going to happen. See, you're not going to destroy these people because God says, I got a plan. He's going to protect this family because they have a purpose. Jesus is coming, right? He goes on and says, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. So many times God asks the Jewish people to do some really crazy things. You know, we get used to the Bible and all, so sometimes we can miss it. But when God says something like, look, there's a well-fortified city, they're armed, they have walls, go parade around them, you need to understand how ridiculous that is as a military tactic. It's the worst possible thing you could do. It basically says, I'm an idiot, come kill me. No, seriously. I won't bore you with all the strategy and tactics of it. It makes absolutely no sense at all. I'm thinking the guys behind the walls, it was so insane, such a bad tactic. I'm thinking they must have thought it's a ruse, right? They must have like 50,000 guys behind the hill over there somewhere because like no one would do this. Why am I saying this to you? If you don't stand firm in your faith, you'll not stand at all. A lot of times what God is calling us to do by faith is not going to seem rational to us. It will not fit on a cost-benefit analysis. It is just God saying, stand firm. What am I doing? God is saying, I'm implementing my plan. See, what I'm trying to suggest to you, that in many cases when you're looking through the Bible and you find, well, God, why is God doing that? Right? Well, remember, to have a victory, you have to have a defeat. So in other words, I see all these victories for Israel. Woo, Israel, great, right? But it's like, yeah, but everybody's getting killed over there. Well, that sounds pretty terrible. Like, why would the God of like mercy and grace like kill all those people? Well, because they were going to kill Israel. That's a big problem, right? Why would God say, snuff them all out? Oh, man, that doesn't sound like Jesus to me. Well, because God sees over the horizon. He knows what's coming that we don't. God tells them why in many cases. He'll say, look, if you don't wipe them all out, the bitterness and hatred will grow for centuries, for generations. They will always be coming to kill you. We're told not to put the Lord to the test, and I don't take that lightly. But God also, I think, sometimes gives us the blessing of having some little glimmers of understanding. God. Really, we're on a slippery slope here, right? Because, you know, it's not our place to put God to the test. It's not our place to apply our moral equations to God. It won't work because, you know, He's God. You know, it's sort of like I've said in some Bible studies elsewhere before. It would be like if you are a wet painting just painted by the master, and the master decided, I'm repainting this part. I'm wiping this part out and painting over it, which the masters often did. And you're sitting there complaining, going, you're killing me. Yeah, I'm a painting. Don't whitewash me and paint over me. It's like, yeah, but, you know, I'm the painter. I'm trying to give you a little understanding here that when we try to apply our morality to God, it just simply doesn't work because, you know, He's God. But still yet, what I would say to you is if you want to get some nugget of understanding here, when God's protecting Israel, He's protecting salvation. When God's protecting Israel, He's protecting a plan that will bring eternal life to billions of people. So how can I deign with fear and trembling to not put the Lord to the test, but try to get a glimmer of understanding where the God of grace and mercy would say, go kill them all in that village? Because like grass we are. And all the people in the village were going to be gone in 50 or 60 years back in that day. But protecting Israel brings forth a family, that brings forth a Messiah, that brings forth salvation eternally for billions. I know it doesn't look good when you're reading that stuff and like God saying, go wipe them all out. I get it. But it also doesn't look good, you know, if a madman is racing to the nursery over there with a shotgun and the officer shoots him. But he stops him from doing greater harm, you see? Because there is this bent throughout history, kill the Jews. Yes, in some cases we can make sociological studies about it, you know, in Germany and this and that and the other, and in Haman and Persia and so forth, but it just keeps coming up. And at some point I would suggest to you that the balance on the weight of this, even if it's not about discernment, is there's evil in the world. And evil knows this plan because it was revealed at the beginning. There is evil looking to thwart Israel, to destroy Israel from the beginning. I'd suggest to you that when Haman had an idea, it's like the joke I made. Could it be Satan? Yeah, it could. Right? Satan wants to stop the plan of salvation because he hates us and he hates God. We're almost done. I know we're 2 or 3 minutes over, but we're at the bottom. This is good news. Yes?
Your verse is Revelation 12:9.
Yes.
Or Revelation 20:2.
Fabulous. And for all you guys that are thinking Jesus doesn't talk in the book of Revelation, that was my other class. Get your red letter Bible out. We'll be good. Okay, last thing. Thank you, Rabbi. Look, also don't miss the connections here. Like I said, some of this is like ABC, like an AB proposition. I've shown you interconnections where like promises were made for the land, like as a result of like messianic things that looked like Jesus, you know, Abraham with his son and giving his son. And because you did the foreshadowing of Jesus, now I give you the land and the promise of a people and a nation, you know, the interconnection there. Well, look, here I just read to you out of Isaiah 7. It's the whole thing. Yeah, we got some ideas. We're here to go wipe out Israel, invade them, you know, all the rest. And God's like, no, actually, you're not. And then really weird. He's saying, stand firm. I'm going to take care of it. And then out of nowhere, God goes, yeah, look, here's the deal. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now remember, this is the whole God's going to protect you, not going to let these invaders come in, not going to let them wipe out Israel, not going to do it. He says, so, you know, God says, stand firm, he'll give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, you'll call him Emmanuel. You see, I'm not traveling very far afield here when I'm suggesting to you that God is defending Israel because he's defending a promise. He's defending a plan of salvation. It's right there. Out in the middle of nowhere in Isaiah, people are wanting to attack him. And he's like, no, it's not going to happen. Stand firm. Give you a sign, Jesus. Huh. Wonder what he means. We think that the new covenant is new. But is it? I mean, we can call it that. That's valid, right? It's valid to call it that. But you see my point. This is an ancient promise. It's always been laid out right before us. Right? Jesus said he came to fulfill. Right? To fulfill. And he did. We're just seconds away here. Look at the connection again. Isaiah 7. Going to protect Israel. Going to intervene. Very tangible ways. Your attack's not going to work. Stand firm. I'll give you a sign. The virgin will conceive. You're going to call him Emmanuel. Roll along here. Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born. You see the connection here? It just flows. We've gone from Isaiah 7, now we're Isaiah 9, not very far along, not very far. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on whose throne?
David.
Over whose kingdom? David's, right? Establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness for how long? From that time on and forever. I hear goofballs sometimes who are intellectuals who are like, well, we have 17 million reasons that don't make any sense talking out of five sides of our mouth. This isn't Jesus. It's really somebody else. And I'm like, great. So that other guy, did he reign forever? Because you know, it says that. No, he died. Okay, so he didn't reign forever. And the other guy, how did he come to power? Well, it's this other guy. It's somebody in history somewhere. He was like a great general. So yeah, this says the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. Was that guy called Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father? Was he called Mighty God? Do you see here? Right? This is Jesus. This is God made flesh. This connection is plain. We even use this scripture at Christmas time and Advent. If we're not paying close attention, we probably think it's the New Testament. But it's not. Right? And finally, the last thing I have for you tonight. I've referenced this in passing. This is important. It brings it all around. Isaiah 11. You see, boom, 7, 9, 11. I'm not going all over the place for this. There's more in between. A lot more in between. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse?
David's
dad. Man, God's referencing, you see, the genetic line, working down through heredity, down through the family. You see? A shoot. Something's going to come up, life born from the stump of Jesse, out of the house that we know as David. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Jesus did teachings about branches bearing fruit. Sounds familiar to me. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. How does Jesus' ministry get anointed and start based on which gospel you read? Because the Spirit of the Lord rests on him, lights like a dove on his shoulder. Man, this sounded familiar again. Here we are in Isaiah. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. These are all descriptions and connotations of Jesus coming forth out of Isaiah, and they're directly connected to God protecting Israel at times. And still yet we wonder, why do we have multiple instances over thousands of years when people who are Jewish in very different and sometimes incredibly humble circumstances, and the idea keeps coming out of somewhere, let's wipe them out. There's evil in this world. Evil would like to thwart the plan of salvation. It failed. Thanks be to God. So I hope you see the interconnection again with Jesus, salvation, and Israel, why God is moved to protect. Next week, like I said, we'll kind of transition out of this and start getting into the book of Romans. I'll close this with a quick prayer. Lord God, we thank you once again for having the opportunity to gather openly in your name and in your house. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Israel. We thank you for salvation by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. God bless you all.
Thank you. Both of you.
Jimmy,
connecting preaching earlier tonight, and you kept talking about.